Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, I pray that you give us all grace as we seek to discern these things more clearly from your word, as we continue in this series on human government, how we are to recognize the signs of the times that we're in and respond in a manner that is consistent with the lordship of Jesus. As we speak to the idolatry that is so pervasive, particularly in the professing American church, I pray for special grace. I doubt there are any of us in this room that haven't been guilty of some form of this, or many, myself included. It is the circumstance that we've been born into. Christianity in this country has long been wrapped in the American flag. Help us to disentangle Christianity from this country, recognizing that American Christianity does not exist. There is just Christianity, and all the saints of all time from all the various different nations of men brought into one holy nation under King Jesus. Help us to understand this and to celebrate it, Lord. And I praise you and I thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 5:11 is an extremely common passage, very well known, very often quoted. It is, however, seldom applied in the actual context in which it was originally written. That verse is, "Do not participate in the useless deeds of darkness, but instead, even expose them." Now, there are a lot of passages of Scripture that compel the Christian to call the world to repent of its many evils. It's just that Ephesians 5:11 is not one of them. Now, it can be applied that way by extension, but the passage, in its direct context, speaks directly to the visible church. It is a message for us to keep our house clean, to prevent the darkness of the world from encroaching our doors, figuratively speaking, from coming into our community. Last week we spoke of the world's idolatry manifest in this unwavering faith in leaders who have contradicted themselves too many times to keep track of, who promote mandates that contradict other mandates and contradict sound logic, who do not honor their own mandates, clearly identifying the fact that they don't actually believe that this is the level of threat that they have claimed. Leaders who've knowingly lied and then acknowledged it later, and whose entire response is internally inconsistent in basically every way. Nonetheless, our fellow Americans have continued to exercise faith in this priesthood of health officials and political messiahs because government is their god, and because adherence to American political dogmas allows them a sort of secular humanistic Pharisaism. I obey all the rules, therefore I am more righteous than you, and I have these visceral tokens of my righteousness that I can show the world. Our society has thus beclowned itself and proven that the Romans 1 futile speculations are its very foundation. Now, this needed to be addressed, and so it was, and so it will continue to be. But all of that is the fruit of the world's political idolatry. Our far greater concern is to keep that from seeping into the visible church and to, where it has already, rebuke it and forsake it. In keeping, then, with the most direct application of Ephesians 5:11, we must recognize that however ready we are to rebuke the world for its evils, we need to be far more ready to keep Christ's body pure. And whatever volume we rebuke them with, the volume needs to be greater when we are addressing our own idolatry. The first Christian creed was not the Nicene Creed that we confess, not by a long shot. The first one was short and sweet and profound. and I referenced it briefly last week. It is Jesu ho Kyrios, or Jesus is Lord. And that was in contrast to Kaiser Kyrios, or Caesar is Lord. As simple as it was, it brought many of our brethren in the first century and beyond to their death in the second century. This is what Polycarp was said to have confessed, bringing about his own being burnt at the stake. They recognized that, well, they were a part of a worldly political system. They were ultimately beholding, above all else, to Christ. We need to be able to stand in solidarity with those first century Christians and second and third century. They were Romans as a matter of nationality, but they were not more Roman than they were Christian. We are Americans, but we had better not be more American than we are Christian. And in order for this to be the case, we're going to need to be something quite different than what the vast majority of the professing American church has been and is. Thus, this week, we will address the most common and the most pressing political or politically related idols worshipped by the visible American church, especially manifest through this politically exacerbated crisis that we are all living through now. In addressing these things, we will also understand more so why the church has so easily ceded control of the things that belong to God to Caesar instead, making Caesar God instead. And we will enumerate these idols into points, beginning with idol number one, and that is America itself. All other idols that we're going to discuss today flow from this one idol. This is sort of the father, and they are the children. This is the Zeus to our many Apollos and Artemises and etc., etc. American exceptionalism is real. And I don't think that demonstrates a bias on my part, or certainly any kind of political idolatry. America has been, in many ways, exceptional, and remains so, though that is fleeting now. Our freedom has been unique in the history of the world. There are people who will tell you that representative republics are ancient, representative governments are ancient. That is true. They've been around for a long time, but not in this form, and certainly not with this effect. They haven't granted the kinds of freedom that we have enjoyed, and they certainly have not garnered the kind of prosperity that we have enjoyed. We are the most prosperous nation in the history of the human race. But as prosperity was the undoing of Israel and the cause of its turning from dependence upon Yahweh, so it has been with us. Many of our founders were hungry. They were hungry for freedom, particularly religious freedom. And because of this, many were cognizant of their need for God. And so they honored God, even if they did this in pretense, which many of them did. But at least ideologically, they held to that Christian framework and recognized their need of it. We are their political children, and we are fat because of their faithfulness to the biblical worldview. And because of this, we are complacent, and thus we have forsaken God and do not even offer him feigned obedience. And we have forsaken with it the Christian worldview. We have been blinded to America's many sins because we believed that we still had a divine imperative to be good in and do good in the world in which God had created as a country long after we became far too wicked for that to be remotely possible. And the church has largely refused to acknowledge this because America is treated like the second coming of theocratic Israel. We aren't. We have no such divine appointment of that nature. Although I will say, if you want to make that connection and compare us to theocratic Israel, you ought to remember that even though they were the chosen people of God, God gave them a writ of divorce because of their evil. So surely we would not be insulated from such, would we? America is not unique before God in the way that it has been assumed that she is. America has, in fact, been given exactly the same promises by the Lord as every other nation. If we are righteous, then Psalm 33:12 will be true of us. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, that was uniquely true of Israel, but it applies to any nation that is founded upon the Christian faith and generally acknowledges God, as this one once did. But if this nation is wicked, as we are, well, then our promise is in Romans 1, and we have been going through that. It is a promise of divine judgment, giving us over to so much stupidity that we must cease to be, and to so many lies. Now, for a Christian to assume that God would bless this wicked nation with prosperity on the basis of its conduct or character demonstrates that that Christian either is so totally out of touch with our conduct or character that they no longer know what it is, or they are a flat-out idolater. One of the most beautiful symbols in the Gospel of John is when Jesus steps over the brook Kidron in the Garden of Gethsemane at the time of the Passover. Brook Kidron at that time of year was filled with blood. It ran red. You had the blood of literally tens of thousands, if not in excess of 100,000 animals that had been slaughtered at the temple, being expiated through that channel. And so here is Jesus, and he's stepping over this river of blood to bless all the nations of the world per the Abrahamic covenant by his sacrifice, ultimately fulfilling and abrogating that system. I bring that up because I want you to understand that Christ is not going to be stepping over the river of our children's blood that flows from the pagan slaughterhouses in this nation to bless us. If God has a blessing left for America, it is the singular blessing of repentance. This notion of America's spiritual exceptionalism needs to die a thousand deaths, because America cannot repent if she continues to erroneously believe that she is God's chosen nation. As though she ever was, as though she has some sort of an irrevocable anointing on that basis. Ronald Reagan and other presidents have said that we are the city on a hill. That is blasphemy. That's a quotation of Jesus calling the church of Jesus a shining city on a hill. We are that. They are not. They never were. They never will be. They never can be. And repentance cannot happen if professing Christians continue to support this kind of notion. In effect, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. There is an eternal kingdom. It's just that America, without question, is not that eternal kingdom. America is going to perish because of its wickedness if there is not some seismic level repentance and revival. And it is going to perish because it can perish, because it is not now, as it never was, sacred. Well, now that we've addressed Zeus, let's start to address his many children. Our first pagan godchild and our second god total and idol is point number two, our American heritage. Let me ask you, is it wrong for an American to not say the Pledge of Allegiance? Is it wrong to not sing the national anthem? If an American Christian does not do these things, are they sinning? Are those responses unchristian? Well, if Christianity were an American export, then perhaps not singing our anthem or saluting our flag would be sins. But our only king is Christ, and so they cannot be sins. Let me ask you this. Does a Christian who lives in China and is a citizen of China have to salute the CCP? Even as it rapes their daughters and forcibly murders their children, puts them on tables and pulls the children out of their wives' wombs by force, piece by piece, because they will not allow them a certain number of children? How about Christians in North Korea? Do they have to support that wicked regime, even though they persecute them tremendously? Because whatever is true of the American Christian's response to the government has got to be true of all other Christians in all other nations, because we are not a national institution. We rather transcend them all, because our king is the king of the universe. Now, the CCP and the governments of North Korea are very different than America, though we are headed there rapidly. The governments of those nations are not monolithic, or rather they are monolithic, whereas we are not, meaning they have a national government. It's top-down the same. From the top to the bottom, they rule. We are a republic, as we've said before. And so because of that, we have many different influences that are all a part of this greater government. And so we still have vestiges of good that influence and guide our political system. Thus, we can salute the American flag as Christians. I truly believe that. And sing the national anthem, but you certainly don't have to. And this is one area where different views have to be allowed. And if you think that I'm like somehow biased naturally against nationalism, listen, if I had a bias in any direction, it would be for nationalism. I was literally born on an Air Force base. I am the son and the grandson and the nephew of so many military men. I have my grandfather's Bible with a steel jacket from World War II. That would be my bias, and perhaps is. But my biases don't matter, and neither do yours, and neither does your nationality, because we're not talking about any of that. We're talking about Christ's body that transcends all nations. And so the only kingdom that's sacred to us belongs to King Jesus. Thus, the Christian that still honors what this country has previously striven to be, what it aspirationally is, in some pockets still is, may honor this country with a clear conscience. You want to put an American flag in your front yard, brother, sister, Christian, do so and be at peace. And honor the men who have died for this country and the women, if that is the way that you choose to do it. But to the Christian whose heart is more focused on America's sins, you are free to not honor this country. And by the way, it is an oversimplification to say that somebody who doesn't salute this country's flag or sing its anthem is disrespecting the troops, and probably a slander against them. There are so many factors that can motivate that sort of thing. Perhaps they believe that they're respecting the 70 million dead babies that have been slaughtered. Or perhaps they're responding to some other grave evil in this country. There are certainly many to choose from. And the thought of saluting a symbol that to them has become emblematic of that evil grieves their conscience. Now, you don't have to agree with their reasoning on this, and we don't have to agree with each other, but we do have to acknowledge that Christians in right standing with Christ don't have to agree and can have different perspectives. Furthermore, and in keeping with this, we need to be honest about America's founders and American history in general. We need to make sure that we're not making idols of the founders themselves. I read a lot of church history, as you know. I don't like reading church history from what I would refer to as fanboys, as people who read Martin Luther as a fan of Martin Luther. I like reading it from people who are able to be honest because they're not biased in those ways, and they can just say, well, what Luther said here was flat out evil and wicked. But he did a lot of good, and the good that he did is all to be attributed to the grace of God, and the bad that he did is to be understood in light of God's grace too, that he can use such a dull instrument. What a gracious Lord. That's honest. American history needs to be approached in the same way. Last week I quoted John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, Samuel Adams, George Washington. In previous weeks I've quoted from Abraham Lincoln and others. Some of those men were very good men. John and Samuel Adams, they never mistreated any slaves precisely because they never owned any. Other men are complicated and they have complicated stories. I think Abraham Lincoln is pretty well recognized as a good man, but was he a messianic figure for the slaves at the beginning of the Civil War? No, not really. He did not want to engage in that war, and he was very willing to let the slaves remain slaves in the South in order to continue having peace. His primary objective was keeping the Union together. He was forced into that war by the other side. Now, did his thinking evolve? And this is where it gets complicated. Sure, it evolved on that subject. And the fruit of his evolved thinking is emblazoned upon the wall inside the Lincoln Memorial, where he talks about the wrath of God being poured out upon this nation in the form of many, many thousands dead from the Civil War because of the great evil of slavery, and that a reckoning was always coming. So he grew. It's complicated. He developed as a human being. He was too much a man of his time at the beginning and then grew. And then there were men like Jefferson, who was pretty well the devil incarnate. Thomas Jefferson had a partly black slave who was also his sister-in-law. That's right, the half-sister of his then late wife. Her name was Sally Hemings. And he not only owned her, he owned her in every way. He fathered 6 children by her. And he kept all but one of his children by her as slaves, never treating them like children. And all the while that he was doing this with Sally Hemings, he forced her husband, who he also owned, to raise the children that he fathered by his wife. Now, obviously, this is emasculating, so the male slave that he did that to ultimately ended up killing himself. He also had a certain slave handler, known for his brutality, which is difficult to do in an industry that is fundamentally brutal, as that one is, who was known for his gross abuses. And Jefferson did this while at no point claiming any pretense that slavery was righteous. He was very different in that respect. He wasn't one of those that was using the Bible to try to support slavery. He wrote extensively about its many evils and did it anyways, at the same time claiming to be a disciple of Jesus. That's about as evil as you can possibly be. We need to be honest about these things, and we need to not create mythical godlike figures. You're perhaps aware that the political left is trying to destroy our history in order to own our future. The 1619 Project is a fountain of lies that's being taught as curriculum now. And we can recognize that. We can say that that is just lies and distortions to try to make everything that ever happened in American history evil. But we need to make sure that we don't distort our past in the other direction either. Because we don't need to. Because we as Christians do not have our hope in this nation. So we can be honest about its evils and the evils of the men who founded it. Our position ought to be one of the recognition of the brilliance of the American system, precisely because that system is drawn directly from a biblical doctrine of man. However inconsistent they were with the Christian faith they claimed to hold, they were consistent in this way. This is why you have checks and balances in the American system. This is why there isn't a centralized power, because they weren't looking for a messianic figure to come from government. They recognized that people were fundamentally wicked, and so they sought to balance their power. That is what all of that is derived from. That is why the American system is unique in the way that it is. And we can also rightly point out the fallacy of attacking men instead of attacking their arguments. Even Jefferson, as wicked as he was, you're going to have to deal with his argument instead of fallaciously just attacking him and invalidating his argument. It doesn't work that way. It never does. His argument's not founded upon him, but on transcendent principles that he didn't apply personally. Got to deal with that. Christianity is the founding ethic of this country, and the many successes that we've had have been due to this. And the fact that many of our founders, like Jefferson, did not actually hold to the faith that they used as the philosophical foundation of this country does not change that. It certainly does, though, make worshiping this nation or its founders or its founding even more senseless. The third God that we will look at is the American military. Let me ask you, did the first century churches gather to celebrate the Roman Empire or army? No, they gathered to celebrate Christ. And yet, for many generations, American churches have done precisely this on Lord's Day, during Lord's Day worship. I have sat through so many Memorial Day services in my life, and I never thought anything of them, because I was never told otherwise. And they would play the different songs from the different branches of the military. Listen, as a citizen of America, it's totally acceptable for you to celebrate Memorial Day. It is not acceptable for us to do that here. We celebrate Christ. It is very clear that Roman soldiers were converted. You see that in the centurion. You see it in many other instances. You see it in the Roman soldiers that John the Baptist baptized, which we will look at here a little bit later. And undoubtedly, the early church supported their brothers who were in the Roman military. We do this with our own Marine. And I'm very grateful to the young lady that tends to that. If that man doesn't feel loved with all the stuff that's been sent to him and all the care that's been given to him in his absence from this gathered body, I don't know what would make him feel loved. But the only hero that we celebrate here is Jesus. Celebrating soldiers of this Republican church services creates a marriage between a temporal nation and Christ's eternal church that warps the thinking of the worshipers. It, in effect, merges two gods, Yahweh and Uncle Sam. Not to mention the fact that it is in opposition to the regular principle of worship, which we employ, which is basically just, if it's not in the Bible, we don't do it. That's way outside anything that was ever done in Scripture. The public reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, praying, that's what we do here. Our fourth God is American governance. Let me ask you this. Given that Rome was a republic with two governing houses under Caesar, when was any political candidate ever promoted in an epistle? In the writings of the apostles to the church. And is this because none of them were politically invested or politically astute? Oh, no. You don't think so. I don't think you can make that argument about the apostle Paul as you see him defend himself in the book of Acts. He was very aware of the way that the political system worked. He was very aware of his rights and responsibilities as a Roman citizen and their rights and responsibilities with respect to him. But it's the fact that Christianity transcends all human nations and institutions that prevented them from doing this in this way. There's a difference between Joe Christian as a citizen of Rome and Joe Christian as a citizen of heaven. We don't blur the lines in this way. We don't lend our pulpits to political candidates instead of Christ. Now, the political cannot be divorced from the spiritual, which we have said. They both vie for power. They both have moral codes. And so they are inextricably connected. But they cannot be married in this way either. I once walked into the church that I was raised in, and I received at the door as I was going in to a Wednesday night prayer meeting a piece of propaganda promoting the then Republican candidate for president, Mitt Romney, which I crumpled up in my hand as I was walking away. I was aghast that that sort of thing would happen. A Mormon and a wicked man, anyways. But there we are promoting him. That same church used its facilities as a voting station. And the reason for that, I was told, was to reach out. It didn't reach out to anybody. It had no effect other than to blur the lines. Christ's transcendence of national boundaries is critical to understand and to teach the future generations. Secular nations are going to be more or less righteous, but they will never be holy. Therefore, the church can never place its brand upon any secular nation or political candidate. To do so connects you not only to the good of that nation or candidate or political party, but also to their evils. Christianity is holy. The world is evil. And a political system that has influence from both Satan and Christ, which is America, because we are a representative republic and you're a part of that, is going to be a mixture of both. So this being said, one of the necessary implications is that we cannot compel other Christians to be involved in such a system in a certain way. The biblical commands never do this. Here's the reality. Scripture forbids clear evil, and it compels clear good. Politics exists in the space in between. So, can you say that a Christian has to vote? No, you cannot. You can vote. I think you should. I would be arguing that you should, insofar as your vote still matters. But without question, you do not have to. And a Christian can never compel another Christian to do that or say that they're sinning if they don't do that. There was a disagreement to this effect between John MacArthur and John Piper prior to the 2016 election because so many people, like myself, found the Republican candidate, Donald Trump, repugnant morally. And MacArthur was applying broad principles in a very specific way. Broad principles like Proverbs 3:20, do not withhold good from those who need it when it's within your power to act. You can't take that and apply that way. And so I found myself agreeing with Piper, which I was like, what planet am I on now that I would agree with John Piper over John MacArthur? But he was right. You can't take that broad kind of principle and make it translated to mandating very specific responses in a representative republic. We are biblically compelled to give the gospel. We are biblically compelled to expand Christ's kingdom in the way that he has commanded us, but we have no such command with respect to any earthly kingdom. If John MacArthur ran for president, I'd feel compelled to vote for him. All right, but that not being the case, I won't and I don't. I can, but I don't have to. And I don't believe that John MacArthur believed this way because he's an idolater. I believe he believed this way because he's wrong. But I will say that there are many who do believe this way because they are idolaters. Their hope is built on nothing less than America and her success. And because of this, they are desperate for the success of this temporal nation. And thus they will browbeat Christians who don't want to violate their consciences by voting for somebody who may be personally evil but perhaps more politically good. Voting for the lesser of two evils may be morally permissible for the Christian, depending on how evil both evils become. But it is never, ever to be understood as morally essential. Furthermore, I will say that perhaps if we hadn't settled for the lesser of two evils for so long, we wouldn't have the unfathomable evils that we presently do. Maybe we should have raised our standard a little while ago and stopped settling from the slop that Satan shoves off into the pig pen because we're told we have to take it. The only kingdom that I need to be desperate to grow is Christ's. Understand me, Christian. I've never known of a single Christian ever to have been the deciding vote in a political contest, to have been the difference between the appointment of a wicked person with a more righteous person. But I have known countless Christians whose gospel made the difference between an individual's eternal salvation or eternal damnation. And I will say, as critically important as that is, and that is the greatest effort, that if you want to change nations, that's also the greatest way to do it. Because so often, the gospel has changed whole countries and whole movements. The Reformation worked this way. It was spiritual, but it became political. And then it swept across Europe, and you had reformations all over the place. Scotland, everywhere. It was happening. Luther was the father of the Reformation. At some point, that individual man got converted, and God used the work that happened in his independent soul to change the political systems across the world. We ought to be involved politically, We will engage with that more next time. But the difference is, I can't make my "you ought to" into a "you must." The Bible doesn't allow me that. You must give the gospel. If you don't feel that you can be involved in this political system without compromising your conscience, then brother, sister, Christian, be at peace. But is there a kind of political involvement that a Christian is forbidden from that represents that kind of clear evil that I mentioned? Yeah. Let me say this clearly, even though it should be common sense. You cannot be a Democrat and be a Christian who's in good standing with Christ. The only way that you can vote for that political party is if you do not know who they are, if you've been living under some kind of a rock, and then you need somebody to educate you. Okay, the Republicans are often evil, so you may not be able to vote for them. But Democrats are always evil. It is their foundation. It is their entire platform, and they are evil in such egregious ways that you can never vote for that. And I cannot abide the notion that a Holy Spirit indwelt person who actually knows what they support would ever do that. They are the party that aggressively promotes murdering babies. They are the party for chemical castration of children. They are the party that cannot tell the difference between a man and a woman. No. I heard Mark Dever and Jonathan Lehman having a conversation about this a little while ago. They're the heads of Nine Marks, and they're brothers with whom I agree with so much on. But they wanted to allow a space for people to vote for the Democrat Party because they have other concerns other than abortion. Listen, if you have a calculus that puts some economic concern above the lives of the unborn, stop calling yourself a Christian. Or repent and continue calling yourself a Christian. But that is not a morally justifiable position to have. The fifth idol is political movements and or parties. Conservatism is a golden calf, obviously. Now, if you're a Christian, you're going to be called a conservative. But conservatism itself is not Christianity, and in many ways it is inconsistent with Christianity. Political conservatives, as we've said, often do not care if you identify as a Smurf and marry your cat. They don't care if you celebrate sodomy or not. They want freedom above all else, whereas we recognize that freedom is a gift of the Lord, but ultimately our primary objective is to see the whole world become slaves, and that is slaves of King Jesus. And if that message costs us our freedom, we will still pursue it, because we are slaves of Jesus. Conservatives also compromise with the other side, because this is the American way. The other side, again, is the side that murders babies, chemically castrates children. They're social Marxists. They're Marxists. Reaching across the other side, or to the other side, across the aisle, to shake hands with the devil is very much the conservative way. It is absolutely not the Christian way. Again, if you are not with our Jesus, you are against him, and thus we are against you. We are for you as an individual. We will seek your redemption as an individual through the work of the gospel, but your satanic movement is not redeemable. So as we said previously, we will drive you to the sea. We will sink your boats. We will remove any floating debris from the surface of the water so that you can't tread water. And then after that, we will pull a Josiah and dig up the dead bones of your movement after we've killed it and burn them. That's our position. To the extent that we are involved in politics, we have come into politics to impose our will, which is really the will of King Jesus. And as such, we are not beholding to American evangelicals' biggest golden calf of all, which is the Republican Party. The Christian effort is to bring every atom in this politosphere to heel before Christ. Therefore, we have no allegiance but to Christ. And so if a certain movement is best able to achieve our agenda, hey, let's use it. If another one comes along and it's better able to be used that way, let's use that. Or let's make our own. But let us never let our vote be assumed by a certain party, or we have lost our leverage, which is exactly what has happened with the Republican Party. We are a gimme. We have been a gimme for a long time, and so we can't move the needle in any kind of a positive direction. And let me remind you that it was the majority Republican Supreme Court that voted in Roe v. Wade. How many people forget that? And yet how many Christians still behave as though the Supreme Court is going to be our savior if we just get conservative judges? How many times do we have to go through this? They're a poor God. They don't fulfill their promises. Stop putting your faith in them. Since then, Republicans have simultaneously held majority in all the major seats of power and have done nothing to repeal Roe. If you still think this party is anointed by God, you're either misinformed or an idolater. In a republic, politicians are voted in and serve at the will of the people. You are one of those people. Impose your will, Christian. Republican, libertarian, independent, whatever. These movements and these individuals, these politicians, they are tools. And they need to know that if they become dull tools, the evangelical community is going to toss them aside right now. I recently heard a study that identified 8% of this nation as born-again Christians. I don't believe that for a second. I cannot believe that 8% of this country is actually regenerate, and it is what it is. Nonetheless, these people were identified this way because in this survey they could answer some relatively involved questions on orthodoxy, and they knew the questions on it. If enough people, 8%, have that kind of a worldview and can influence far more, then we can impose our will, and we must. But I'll tell you what, in order for this to happen, you got to be willing to potentially lose an election. Evangelicals are not willing to risk anything, and so our vote is assumed. And a lot of the reason for this is idolatry. If the most important thing is ruling this temporal realm, then you're not going to risk it in order to potentially elect a candidate who isn't absolutely disgusting morally. The Democrats keep electing the most radical candidates that they can. What are evangelicals doing in response to that? We are appointing the most moderate candidates that we can. And that's why they keep pulling us, like a bully on a playground that yanks the one kid around by his arm. In this scenario, I want to become the bully, yanking them around. I don't want moderate candidates. I want positively righteous candidates, the most positively righteous candidates that I can get. Our sixth idol is closely related to political parties and movements. It is the politicians themselves. Politicians fundamentally make really poor gods because they exist to exist. Their primary goal is to stay in power, so they will blow around with the prevailing winds in whatever direction they're taking them. They will do whatever they need to do in order to maintain power, so don't be surprised when they play both sides of the fence. But on the campaign they promised, yes, they are career liars. That's what it is to be a politician. So that doesn't mean anything. Israel made an idol out of human kings, and brother, did they suffer for it. The judgment that they were given came by the name of Saul. The American church has done the same thing with the same result. How many churches have had people out and forced to knock on doors for Republican candidates and promote them at fairs, but these same people would never do any such thing for Christ? Talk about this with them, and they'd say, well, I'm just not that bold, or I don't have that kind of a personality. No, you're that bold for your political king, just not for King Jesus. But bar none, the greatest demonstration of political idolatry from mainstream evangelicals that I have ever seen in my entire life has got to be the claim that Donald Trump was or is a Christian. This wicked, impenitent, foul-mouthed, sodomite-supporting, serial adulterer is without question not a child of God. And it isn't those things that damn him. It is the fact that from his own mouth, he has nothing to repent of. That is what damns him. To claim that he is a son of God is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God. Whenever you claim that somebody's a Christian, you're saying that person represents the work of the Spirit that's clearly in them? No, no. No, no. Don't do that. Don't you dare say that about Christ. I had somebody tell me not that long ago, a Christian, well, I don't know if he's a baby Christian or not, speaking about Trump. And I said, I know he's not a baby Christian. He's a full-blown, full-grown son of Satan. Now, Trump's political platform is undeniably more righteous than the alternative. If that's your position, say that. Okay? He has a more morally justifiable position for the Christian to choose. That's undeniable. You can choose that. Okay? In order to not support greater evil. And in many ways, his platform was far more righteous than I actually thought it was going to be. But to claim that he's one of Christ's sheep is evil. And anybody who does this is going to give an account before Christ as to how it was you could have ever thought that that man was indwelt by the Spirit of God. However, this idolatry can also be seen from evangelicals with political figures on the left. This is very in vogue. Let me ask you, Is it in any way a good thing that Kamala Harris, being that she is a black woman, got appointed to be the Vice President of the United States? Is it moving the country forward? Should we be celebrating because she marks certain intersectional boxes? There are Christians who think so, who said so publicly. Again, let me remind you, she is the same woman that prosecuted the man who exposed Planned Parenthood selling of baby parts. He discovered that they were selling decapitated heads from babies in the womb and their little severed body parts for profit, and she prosecuted him. That's who she is. Recently, one of the very few remaining righteous pastors, relatively speaking, as a percentage matter, in the SBC by the name of Tom Buck, called Kamala Harris on Twitter a Jezebel. For doing this, he received a rebuke from the president of the SBC, a man by the name of J.D. Greer. And he rebuked him for not knowing the long history of racial insensitivity in this country. This is despite the fact that Jesus, by the way, used Jezebel in that exact same way as a moniker in the letter to Thyatira in the book of Revelation of an evil woman. The actual Jezebel, you may recall, was a wife of Ahab, and she was both an ethnic minority in Israel and a religious minority. And so the Israelites threw a ticker tape parade because they were so excited about that. No, they didn't, because she murdered their prophets. They actually didn't care what her skin color was, what her ethnicity was, because she was a murderous false prophet who set up a whole false religious paradigm. Likewise, Kamala Harris, as far as I'm concerned, could be purple polka-dotted and a female space alien, and I really wouldn't care. And I think you'd probably be in the same situation as me. If she did come from space and was purple polka-dotted and she ruled righteously, we would rejoice. Because it's only the sons of the devil and their sympathizers, like J.D. Greer, who care more about somebody's skin color and their gender than they do their character. The people of God recognize that all people are equal in value and worth in the sight of God. And if Christy Noem, if you have a problem with the fact that she's a woman, all I'll say to you is at least she honored her oath of office and she is the singular governor in the entire country to do it. So if she's going to be a form of judgment or whatever because she's a woman and the men were cowards, then let her be. But at least she was righteous. We don't care. We're not going to celebrate that because of her skin color and her gender. It wasn't a thing to celebrate when Barack Obama became president because of his skin color either. We don't care either way. A biblical doctrine of man precludes any Christian from venerating any pagan politician ever. Even the one whose claim to be Christian is given in order to curry your vote. Especially perhaps those. Let me remind you of the spiritual DNA of the politicians that you're making gods out of at risk of being redundant. This again from Romans 1. They are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unfeeling, and unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Do not ever forget this. The founders, for all their faults, didn't. And you can read it in the Federalist Papers and in the framework of the Constitution itself. That's why they took as much power out of their hands as they possibly could. Politicians can be useful instruments for God's people, but they must never become gods themselves. You know, it was the fact that God was God and Herod was not that enabled John the Baptist to be able to rebuke him publicly in a way that was very necessary. That's our responsibility. We can't do that if we idolize the people that we're supposed to be calling to repent, like Donald Trump. The seventh false god that we will look at this afternoon is American Christianity. There are so many aspects of this that we could raise, but we're only going to focus on those that are most relevant, beginning with the seeker-sensitive movement, which is something we've talked about often. This is the movement that teaches us that we need to design everything that we do to cater to unbelievers. What kind of music do they want? That's the kind of music that we'll give. What kind of lyrics do they want? Clearly shallow and non-confrontational. Therefore, we'll have Jesus as my boyfriend kind of music. Do they want preaching? No, they don't, because it's confrontational. So I'll just sit down in a sofa chair with a coffee table in front of me, sipping on a cup of joe, so that everybody can feel as comfortable as they can. And we will not talk about sin and judgment up front. We'll leave that to some other time later, maybe if we get to it. But we design who we are and what we do on the basis of what appeals to them. I believe that has contributed directly to the failure of the visible church in America to respond biblically to government shutdowns and overreach. We have taught our people that being liked by the world is paramount, and so the devil has rolled right over us. When your chief concern is being liked, and politicians tell everyone that maskless people and people who provide for their families and go to church are murderers, what are you going to do? You're going to forsake all the responsibilities that God has given you so that you can be liked. We let our neighbors get destroyed by an evil government. We let suicide soar. We let the elderly die alone en masse. We let children develop social handicaps en masse. We let Christ Church get relegated to the category of non-essential. But at least the children of the devil think that we are nice. And isn't that nice? And then there's our idolatry of individual local churches. Now, you've heard me talk over and over and over again about the priority that the local church is to be given. That Jesus did not really most save individuals. He rather saved a people. And so we are brought into this community, and this community is fundamental to the expression of the Christian faith. Without it, you cannot be as you have been commanded to be. But churches need to worship Christ and not themselves, or they will be devoted to their own preservation above all else rather than devoted to Christ above all else. Let me give you a principle, the application of which I believe to be essential if Christians are to remain faithful to Christ. Here it is. If your primary or exclusive focus is living to see tomorrow, you will not remain faithful today. If your primary or exclusive focus is living to see tomorrow, you will not remain faithful today. There are many churches who knew full well that they needed to return to worship services long before they did. And there are many churches that aren't meeting now that know that they should be. But they're not going to come back to meeting because they know that if they do, they're going to get fined right out of existence. Or their pastors and leaders are going to get jailed and prevented then the whole congregation as a result of that from meeting in that way. I recently heard a podcast, three pastors from Canada. They were talking about the situation with James Coates, who got arrested. And people can come to that church and wear masks or not wear masks. That wasn't the issue. The issue was them gathering at all. They're still not allowed to gather in any way, shape, or form. So he held services, insisted upon that. He's gone to jail. Well, they were talking about another younger brother in the Lord who's a pastor of another congregation, and he was right ready to open his church again in opposition to the government's edicts. And he saw what happened to James Coates, and the other elders on his elder board said, no, we're not going to do it because he got arrested, instead of stepping up in solidarity with their brother. Now, that's idolatry of many things, idolatry of personal freedom, personal liberty, reputation, perhaps. But the local church is one of them. Pastors and churches should fear ceasing to be, not because of Caesar's oppression, but rather because Christ might remove his lampstand from them for infidelity to him. Christ is the one who decides whether we live or die, whether we stand today or are gone tomorrow. If faithlessness is the means of our preservation, then we have failed anyways. Brothers and sisters, to be unfaithful is to become a Laodicea, and to become a Laodicea is to be no church of Christ at all. It is better far for a church to not be than to be unfaithful. James Coates' wife gave a statement. It was about one of the most beautiful things I've ever heard. And there was a group that had rallied and gathered outside, I think it was a courthouse, jailhouse, something, where he was being held or tried. And they asked her to step up and give a few words, and so she did. And she was short and sweet, but I remember one of the things that she said was, people are asking me what you can do for me because my husband is no longer with me and it's difficult on the family. She said, if you want to know what you can do for me, pastors, open your churches. Amen. The eighth American idol is employment. As a society becomes increasingly satanic, Christians become less and less successful. The church at Smyrna is an excellent example of this. Revelation 2:9, I know your tribulation, this is Jesus speaking, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich and the slander by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Those two things are definitely connected, the slander of the Jews and the fact that they are impoverished. They are locked out of the economic system in that region in the way that they should be because of the slander of the Jews. This is what happens in every society as it becomes increasingly more pagan or antichrist. It's happening in America, and it's going to happen more and more. For a long time now, major American corporations have been requiring an acquiescence to the false religious cult of cultural Marxism in order to get to the top levels. Those were shut out to Christians. And I know of many instances personally and people that I know that can testify to this. The day is coming, and now is, where even existing in many of these companies is going to require signing, I mean putting pen to paper, allegiance to pagan religions like this. When this happens, guess what just happened to the faithful Christian who worked at that company? They lost their job. Because you can't do that. All the Smyrnans would have had to do, ostensibly, was denounce Jesus, and then their careers could have advanced, and they could have gone on to be wealthy. Because then none of the slander that was being ascribed to them would have been true anymore. But because they did not do that, because they could not do that, because they were legitimate slaves of Jesus, they were thus impoverished. Furthermore, you cannot force business closures or impose godless mandates upon people as a career and continue to be considered a Christian. There are a whole lot of police officers in this country and health officials that have done things, carried out wicked acts that no Christian can. So if you're going to do that stuff and you're going to serve Caesar in that way, then you need to stop calling yourself a Christian. Now, does that mean that a Christian cannot be a police officer or a health official or a soldier? No, it does not. Rome was evil, and our brethren were in the Roman army, clearly, but they were commanded to uphold a Christian ethic while they were there, Luke 3:14. And soldiers were also questioning him, John, saying, "What are we to do, we as well?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone nor harass anyone, and be content with your wages." Gave him a Christian ethic and sent him right back in there to be salt and light. Now, God has supernaturally preserved many Christians inside wicked regimes for his glory and the benefit of others. The primary example of that has got to be who? Joseph. But if we serve such a regime and they require clear evil of us, we must refuse, whatever the consequences of this may be, knowing that we too will still be rich in Jesus, like our brethren from Smyrna. And the final false American god that we will address this afternoon is number 9, the god of reputation. In John 15:18-21, Jesus says this to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. If they followed my word, they will follow yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me." The world is never going to like you, Christian. They're never going to applaud you. They're never going to laud you. They're never going to celebrate you, because you cannot celebrate them. You cannot give hearty approval to them as they do to each other at the end of Romans 1. They're never going to think you're intellectually astute. Let me give you a recap of some of the things that you believe. You believe that God created the universe and all things in it in 6 literal days, somewhere around 6 to 7,000 years ago. Say that one in a crowded room and you'll get laughed out of it. You believe that he created man in his image. You believe that Satan indwelt a snake and talked audibly with words. You believe that Moses parted the sea. You believe that a donkey talked because God made it talk. You believe that God became man, that Jesus rose from the dead, that homosexuality is evil, that biology is real because it was created by God, that people are worth more than their skin color or their gender, and many more things for which the world mocks us. But it is the fool who says in his heart there is no God, so why should we care what they think? This idol of reputation is going to get you if you don't get a hold of it. It got Peter. This is what brought Peter away from the Gentiles and into the table of the God-hating Judaizers with their false, fake religion. They say that we hate people and want them to die because we attend church. Yeah, but they're lying fools who behave in a manner consistent with their father, the devil. They say we're bigots because we say there's only one race, the human race. Yes, but they're lying fools who behave in a manner consistent with their father, the devil. They say that because we point out their lack of empathy for a man's humanity in that they withhold touch and fellowship, we are evil. But we adjure them by the living God to repent before they bear the consequences of their rebellion eternally, because the hour of their judgment draws nigh. In conclusion, are you more American than you are Christian? Are you pursuing Christ's kingdom, or are you still pursuing the American dream? Because the time is fast approaching where you're not going to be able to have both of those things at the same time. Many of you know that I attended anti-lockdown protests at the beginning of this. And I did that because I was in support of the whole idea of ending the lockdowns, because they were obviously godless and antichrist and took things that God had given in way of responsibilities to his people and took them away, as though the government ever had the right to do that. I had some people question me for doing that, and I think in concern, because I'd never been political. This whole series is very out of step with what I normally do and how I normally minister. I don't get involved in things like that, and so I did, and they thought that that was perhaps a departure from that simple message of the cross. And I said to them, what is it that you think that I'm doing there? I run around and I give the gospel to everybody. That's what I do. My physical presence there supports that cause, but I'm there first and foremost as a citizen of heaven, as a child of God. And I remember getting up and preaching at one of them. And this was kind of a common message for me when I would go to those things. And I would say, we feel the oppression of the tyranny of men. But if you think this is bad, wait until you're delivered to the tyranny of your own sin. And the price of that is eternal. R.C. Sproul was touring, and he wrote about this in one of his books. I pass it out here. It's on the Lord's Prayer. He was touring certain countries in Europe and crossing the border from one country to the next country. And this was at the time when Romania was a communist nation still, before communism had fallen. And so Christianity is illegal. Christian documents are illegal. Bibles are illegal. And so they're going across customs, and they have all this stuff with them. And he's thinking, man, I hope this agent doesn't give me a hard time. I hope he doesn't even look in my stuff. Sure enough, the agent goes right to his things, opens up his bag, pulls out a Bible, and starts rifling through it, and he thinks the jig is up, I'm busted. So he's flipping through, though, the agent, and he puts his thumb in a particular place. And he says in broken English, because that's all that he can speak, he says to Sproul's wife first, I believe, you know American. And they have no idea what that means, obviously. And so then he points at Sproul and he goes, you know American. And then he points at himself and he says, and I am no Romanian. And then he opens the Bible to the place that he had thumbed to, where his finger was pointing. It was Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Because he was a Christian. And he led them right through the border. That's got to be it. It's got to be it. There's no American Christianity. There's just Christianity. Doesn't mean that you can't appreciate things about this country. But make sure it's not your God. And if it has been your God and your or anything other than Christ crucified, then repent of your sins and turn to Jesus today. To his perfect life, to his sufficient death, to the power of his resurrection, and be born again, be given a new mind, new affections by the Lord Jesus, because these temporal affairs pale in comparison to your eternal soul. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for all these things, for the gift of your word, for the clarity that it brings, for the transcendence of the kingdom of your Son. We pray that you help us remain focused upon that. We pray that this series would be helpful, but that it wouldn't facilitate some sort of a distraction and people wouldn't get focused upon things that are temporary. I pray for your people, Lord. I pray that they continue to grow in grace. And I pray that if there are any sinners here today who have not come to you, that they would throw themselves upon your mercy even now. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.